Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to James chapter 4 as we continue our study of this book. James chapter 4 tonight, I would think, or at least I would hope, that we would say that we want as near of a perfect church as we possibly can get. I would hope that is a desire of each and every one of our hearts, but how would we know if we had it? How would we know if it was a perfect church? In a book written by Gene Mims entitled The Kingdom Focused Church, he gives this suggestion of what a perfect church might look like. He says, the perfect church is filled with people who are on fire for Christ, who put selfishness, politics, and personal agendas aside to the glory of God and His chosen people. They treat their minister with love and respect. They give generously. They evangelize tirelessly and teach truthfully. The perfect church is a joy and a blessing to every member and visitor and a shining beacon in the community that they so faithfully serve. Some folks will go in search of the perfect church and they will keep jumping church after church after church. When they think that they have found the perfect church, they join the perfect church, or at least so they think. And the honeymoon wears off. And reality sinks in, and they realize that their so-called perfect church isn't as perfect as they thought it was. They begin to get disenchanted, and they will do one of two things. They will either move on to a different place, looking at once again, going on the hunt for the perfect church, or they will stay in their imperfect church and grumble and become a part of the imperfections. Since they never find it, there are a few who decided that they would home church. And listening to the rationale behind some of those who have chosen the home church route, they feel that they are being more biblical because the early church did meet in homes. That is indisputable. That is seen in the scriptures. And they believe that if they home church, then they have a greater control of what goes on within that church. And they can decide who comes in and who doesn't come in, and they can have all this control. And yet what tends to happen is that over time, even that home church begins to be filled with strife. You want to know why? Because they weren't perfect. And what you end up finding out is that a lot of those individuals, it's kind of like a fad. You know, like bell bottoms were a fad. And they were in for a while, then they were out for a while. Then they kind of came back for a while, then they kind of go back for a while. Or sequins all over jeans. They were out for a while, in for a while, out and in, you know. And that's the way it works. They're in the home church movement. Oh, yes, that's the thing. That's the end thing. That's the moving, growing movement, blah, blah, blah. And then those people aren't doing even home church anymore. And they're just going to the lake or doing whatever they want to. I ran across this poem. I've used two in a month's time, which is nearly a record for me to even use two in a year's time, because I don't enjoy poetry. But this is really kind of a neat one. The author is unknown, but this was on West Coast Baptist, one of their ministry websites. It says this, I think that I shall never see. Kind of starts out like a familiar poem, right? I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, we work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. I think that's pretty good. And we want to strive to make our own the best that we can. Well, if we put into practice the things that we are seeing in the book of James, and especially what we're going to look at over tonight, not next week because of the missionary, but then the following week, this takes a big step. Notice with me in James chapter 4, and the very first part, the Bible asks this question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Remember that the book of James is written to a scattered group of believers in their respective churches. This isn't written to lost people. And so the question that is given is, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Does that sound like a church and a bunch of Christians in trouble? if there are wars and fightings among them? Most definitely. And this church, this group of believers, is anything but well. So let's start looking at their situation and consider, first of all, tonight, if you're keeping notes, the sickness. The sickness. There is a tendency, and maybe this is just me, so I'll just say I have this tendency, to look at the churches and in past era churches and to think, oh, how much better things used to be. You ever drift into that mode of thinking? And we think, oh, the early church, if only we could have been a part of the early church. It was young and it was fresh and wow, it was just the purest form of what the church ought to be. I mean, if there was ever a perfect church, it certainly was the early church. Is that the case? Go with me to Acts chapter 6. Keep your marker here in James 4. But let's go back and let's look at that early church and some of the earliest of churches. And I submit to you tonight, they weren't any more perfect than we are. And maybe in some cases, a lot worse. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is in the early church. They ought to be doing everything right, right? They ought to just be great. And remember that in Acts chapter 2, the early church, the Bible says that they had sold their possessions, they had all things in common, and they gave to one another as they had need. And we say, oh, wow, that's just fantastic. But it's not too long that we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the widows that the church should have been taking care of weren't getting taken care of. I don't believe that it was being done maliciously. I think the church was probably just growing by leaps and bounds, and they, you know, it was expanding all over the place. But here's the widows, and the widows were not being cared for as they should have been. Well, if this was a perfect church, wouldn't they have known that? Wouldn't they have known there were people that weren't getting cared for like they should have? And then we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And the Bible says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? And the answer is nothing. But it took persecution to make them do that. You see, the early church was supposed to go into all the world, not just, they put it, Jerusalem. But see, the early church sprung onto the scene and they were growing and they were excited with each other. They were in love with one another and they began to get tunnel vision. And all they could see was Jerusalem. And all they could see was our new ministry. And all they could see was the new things that are happening. And they neglect the widows. And they neglect spreading the gospel to the world. And God says, I know how to get you moving. We'll just bring some persecution in. And it scattered the church and got them going the direction they should have gone. Let's skip ahead to 1 Corinthians. The church of Corinth, this is one of the early churches. It's a new church that has sprung up. And this is a church that's just one big mess. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1 until the very last chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking to them about all the things they're doing wrong. That doesn't mean that they weren't doing anything right, but they sure had a lot of wrong in there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Go over to chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So the very first thing that is addressed, the very first issue in this church of Corinth, a brand new church, a baby church, and they're divided. There's division within that church. That's not the kind of church that, or a kind of quality you'd want to find in a good church, is it? But it was here. So did the Lord chew on this church and say, you know, y'all just need to close doors. You need to find a better place. Is that what the Lord told them? No. He sent his messenger and he says, get it right. Don't leave and try to find yourself the perfect church. Get it right here. Fix it here. That's what should have been done. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Thessalonica, this is a church that had some lazy people in the pews who wouldn't lift a hand to help anybody. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies in the church of Thessalonica. A church to whom the Lord shared one of the greatest things that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, the truth of the rapture, of the soon and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this church, they're busybodies. They're lazy. They won't lift a hand to help anybody. We go into the book of the Revelation. We're not going to turn there. Well, before we get there, backing up in my brain here to the book of Philippians, and we have the church of Philippi, the church of brotherly love. And there's two women, Euodias and Syntyche. Are those two ladies getting along? No. Paul says, I beg of these ladies, be of the same mind. Even in a great church like the church of Philadelphia. When you get into the Revelation, you have the seven churches. You have Ephesus, another great church. But do you remember the accusation against Ephesus? What had they done? They had left their first love. We have Pergamos and Thyatira. Both of those churches are full of idolatry and worldliness. Sardis is a church that's labeled as dead. Not the label you want on your church. And then Laodicea. We don't even have to say anything about that church, do we? The late R.C. Foster, he was professor of New Testament studies at Cincinnati Bible College and now at Cincinnati Christian University, once said, if we had to be perfect in order to get into the church, none of us would ever enter. If we had to be perfect in order to remain in the church, none of us would ever be able to remain. There's a sickness in the church. And folks, it's in every church. If you're expecting it to be different at First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, you are living in a dream world. Pinch the person next to you and say, wake up. Not literally. You don't have to pinch anybody. But seriously, we need to wake up. Because we're not a perfect church. Why? Well, last time I looked in the mirror, I'm still human. How about you? We're not perfect. That is not excusing our imperfections, okay? Please don't misunderstand. That is not excusing the things that we would do that ought to be done differently, that are being done wrong or anything like that. It is not saying it's okay to be imperfect. It's saying that we need to find those things that are imperfect and fix them. Not looking for some place where they aren't at. You know what? You could go to another church and they may not have the imperfections we do. They're going to have their own set. And you know what one of their imperfections are? It's that you or I went there. Huh. I know we don't like to think of it like that, but that's true, isn't it? And I'm not talking doctrinal issues, okay? Please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking things that are doctrinally wrong, and those are the kinds of churches, that's a whole different breed of wrong. I'm talking about the normal things that maybe this church does better than that church, and we would say, well, this ought to be this way, and this ought to be that way. Yeah, you can say that everywhere you go. So you fix it. Because this sickness is everywhere. And I have to be very careful because, I guess, as a pastor, and as I read, and I read about different days, and you read the biographies like back with Spurgeon and even in the early 1900s here in the United States, and you read about some of the ministries that pastors had and the evangelists and the people that would come and the people that would get saved and the way those churches were just booming and growing and all this kind of stuff. And it's very easy to sit back and say, boy, I sure was born in the wrong time period. I sure would have loved to have been back there. What an exciting thing. And I feel that way sometimes when I talk with Pastor Fair, because that guy knows everybody. And he's met everybody. And he has met some absolutely fantastic men of God through the years. And I'm thinking, they're dead. I'll never have a chance to know them this side of eternity. I'll never have the opportunity to go somewhere to hear them preach. I'll never have the opportunity to be able to sit down to a meal like he's been able to do with them through the years. I'll never have that. Well, boo-hoo me, right? The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10 tells us that is the wrong way to look at things. To look back and to say, oh, things were so much better then. If only I could have lived back then. If you're living in the past and thinking that the past is somehow better than the present, you are doing something that the Bible says is wrong. Write down that reference. Look that up when you get home. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Memorize it. Don't pine for the past. God didn't put you in the past. He put you in the present, and He put you here for a reason. So don't be a part of the problem. Be a part of the solution. Don't be a part of those that have the sickness and the imperfection. Be a part of those that wants to fix it. So, before we can really deal with the symptoms of the sickness that we will get to in a couple weeks, let's talk about the source of the sickness. The source of the sickness, go back to James chapter 4. Metaphorically, the Bible refers to the disturbances in the local church as wars and fightings. Where does that come from? What is the source of that kind of ugliness in the church pews? James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" The first source is internal. The first source is internal. It comes from within. Go back to chapter 1 of James, and we saw this when we started out in this study, maybe the second week in the study. James chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by somebody else's lusts, by somebody else's trickery and temptations." No, he is drawn away by his own lusts. When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Christians, like it or not, we all deal with fleshly lust. And the bad thing is that we interpret lust because of our culture and the way words change. We interpret lust only one way. We interpret lust in a sexual or a wrong sexual connotation because of our culture. Folks, the word means so much more than that. The word literally means just inordinate desires, desires that are wrong, desires that we shouldn't have, desires that drive us, passions that we can't seem to control, that we can't seem to rein in, that do more of reigning over us. That's what the word lust means. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this. He says, "Dearly beloved." Now, do you think he's talking to Christians there? Is that his audience? I would say so. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," other references to Christians, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Do you not feel the fleshly lusts warring at your soul? In other words, Christian, do you not find things in your life that should be disciplined but aren't? Oh, it's not just sexual appetite. It could be our physical appetites. It could be just a variety of things. We have got to take control, because those lusts are warring against us. That's the source of it. Paul knew this struggle. In Romans 7, he said this, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And to the church of Galatia, Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 5, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." The war, the battle that goes on. You know what, Christian, tonight, if you're sitting here and you're saying, "Oh, I don't have any battles like that," let me burst your bubble. It's not because you've arrived. If you don't have any battles, chances are good it's because you're not saved. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. There's nothing brand new in you to wrestle against that which is old, the flesh, that which has not yet been redeemed, that which is awaiting redemption, that which wars against us all the time. Do we? And James talked about this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember the discussions we've had about the tongue, the member in our bodies that is an uncontrollable thing, that it's a fire. It sets on fire the course of nations. Is that not a lust? The lust to gossip, the lust to tattle, the lust to run our mouths more than we ought to. Is that not a battleground? Is that not something that we fight? Have we not fought the battle of our lips? Knowing that I shouldn't say it, but you can almost feel like it's pressure building. And if only the Lord would have given us, like on a hot water heater where that little whistle thing will go off, you know, we know, ooh, I'm getting close. He didn't give us that. He said, instead, I want to control your tongue. And boy, we feel that pressure, and it's almost like you can feel the Holy Spirit of God just wrapping his hands across your lips, and there's this fight going on. We know that battle. When it comes to what James is talking about, he's going to deal with things that stem from selfishness that is still at work in all of us. Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, all of that is what we wrestle with on a regular basis. Can you see it in yourself? I can see it in myself. I hope you see it in yourself. Because if we don't see it, then it's going to be really hard to deal with it. Now here's the second thing tonight, the second source of this. Go back to James chapter 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Not only is this battle internal, but it also comes from influence. Let me create a graphic illustration, and then I'm going to put some scripture with it to show you how I come up with this illustration. The Lord uses the phrases adulterers and adulteresses to talk about the influence, the world, the way we have a relationship with the world. And by the way, the words dealing with being a friend of the world is actually at the root of it is to kiss. So he calls those who are having friendship with the world, they're kissing the world. And God says no. Within our church, I know that all of our couples are happily, ecstatically, enthusiastically married to the love of their lives. Amen? Oh, good response. We married our dream, and the dream was not a nightmare. It was a great dream. We are faithful, we are devoted, and we want nothing more than to bless our spouses with the joyous life they deserve. Right? Okay, that's our church family. Now, there's a show on television called Temptation Island. I have never seen the show, would never watch the show. The commercials are absolutely disgusting. I've read articles about it because I thought, surely this cannot be what it appears to be. And yet, yes, it is. And what Temptation Island is, the idea is to take married couples and send them off with somebody else on this island for a time to see just how faithful they will be. Flirtation goes through the roof, and it becomes fodder for television and for any fool that wants to watch that kind of garbage. Adultery is on display, it is glorified, and it's treated as if it is perfectly all right, so long as the lines are not crossed, whatever those lines may be that the married couple determines beforehand. So you have these two sides. You have a church like ours filled with happily, ecstatically, enthusiastically married couples who want nothing more than to be faithful till death do us part to their spouse. And then you have a show like Temptation Island. Let's say that some event caused the happily, ecstatically married couples of our church to have to be with that group from Temptation Island for a time, with all the adulterous, lecherous couples. How well do you suppose the two sides would get along? And how much would we find in common with them? What if this little experiment extended into many, many hours of having to be exposed to them and listening to them talk about the way that they're living? Would things start to get just a little bit on the tense side? Would it? Okay, I was hoping you'd agree. I would think it would be getting very tense. You say, where are you going with this? John MacArthur said in a sermon preached in 1987, he says, "Do I need to remind you that what was happening in this church was conflict. And it was happening because you had some people in the church who were deeply in love with God and other people who were deeply in love with the world. Now that spells trouble, because you have people who love God trying to get along with people who love the world. People whose greatest priority is to glorify God and people whose greatest priority is to glorify self. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. Would you not say that conflict would be inevitable if the stars and cast of Temptation Island joined us at First Baptist Church? Would conflict not be inevitable? Compare a couple of verses. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, let's start in, let's go 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, and it's a familiar passage, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Okay, we have talked about this verse many, many times in the past, how the believer in Christ is called to a called out life. We are not supposed to be smooching with the world. That means we are not supposed to be embracing, endorsing, mimicking, imitating, bringing the worldly type of ways into the life of the church and into the life of the Christian. There is to be separation. Why? Chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see, the illustration that I used is about fidelity. The fidelity of what our marriages rightfully and ought to be. And the infidelity of a show like Temptation Island. Fidelity and infidelity cause conflict. Fidelity in the church and infidelity causes conflict. Because within the church, we are going to be in wars and fightings. There is going to be internal conflict between those who love the Lord and want to live for Him and want to serve Him and want to give Him their very best versus those who just want to play church and have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It will never work. And you see, when we want to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, what that says is, I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to have things my way. I want to have my agenda. I want to have my likes and dislikes met. I want to be pampered. I want to be spoiled. I want. For those who love the Lord, it was, what does God want? What does God want? I want to please God. I want to walk out of this service, not with what I've gotten, but what have I given to my Savior? Can God look at this and say, I am pleased with what I have received today? Versus you and I walking out here and saying, I am pleased with what I received today. There's the conflict. Do you see the conflict? Do you see why conflict would come from that? It comes from two different groups wanting two different things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this separation that we are called to, it only makes sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications," or evil, keeping evil company, "corrupts good manners." And it will, every time. The Lord calls us to separation. Why? Because the corrupting influence of the world will have an effect on the Christian. And if Christians are corrupted, the church gets corrupted. You say, but I thought you said we weren't perfect. We're not. But Christians that aren't perfect and know they aren't perfect don't want the corruption in their life. And they want to do everything in their power to get rid of the corruption. And Christians that want to be smooching with the world, they're not quite so interested in breaking the ties with the world. Think this through for a minute. Conflict happens in the church among believers. And we say, well, it's a difference in personalities. It's a difference in agendas. It's a stubbornness. Nobody wants to listen to each other. Folks, those are symptoms. They're not the sources. The source of the sickness. If you want the sickness to go away, you have to get to the source. If all you do is treat the symptoms, the sickness is still there. So let me be blunt, if I haven't been blunt enough. If there is conflict in the church, it's because those involved have been influenced by the world. They have been infected by the world's way of doing things and looking at life. Now they are inserting the world's way into the church. Conflict is going to arise between those who want to do things God's way versus man's way. So tonight, let's close out with 3 points. We'll develop this more in the weeks to come. Go with me to Mark chapter 12. What can we begin doing now to stave off the conflict, to stop the wars and the fightings? The world's mentality says conquer the enemy. And so that means that if we do it the world's way, we start looking at the church and we start saying, who's my enemy? So now I have to conquer the person that's sitting to my left, that's sitting to my right, that's sitting in front of me, that's sitting behind me. That's the world's way of doing things. We are not here to conquer each other. Because look around you tonight, folks. You don't see the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places. The enemy is Satan. That's who the enemy is. So how are we going to defeat the enemy? Mark chapter 12, verse 30. The Bible says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." As a Christian, the first thing we got to do, my affection has to be heavenward. My affection has got to be heavenward. Colossians says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." Christians, do you and I tonight, and we got to answer this for ourselves, do you and I truly hunger above all things for that which is above, for that which is of Christ? Do we really passionately have a hunger, even an appetite for it? As a Christian, is my affections heavenward? Or do I find that I have more of a love affair with that which is on the horizontal plane, the worldly plane? Secondly is this. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, this is something that every one of us has to do. It's not an automatic if we are saved. I have to allow the mind of Christ to rule. I have to allow it. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If I am told to let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, the other side to that, the flip side to that verse is, I also have the power to not let the mind of Christ rule in me. So jump to chapter 4 and verse 2 for the example of this. And we've already mentioned it. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." What is he saying in a very nice way? That they haven't been the same mind in the Lord. Hence, conflict. So, if I want to get conflict out of the church, get it out of my life as a Christian, my affection has to be heavenward. I have to allow the mind of Christ to rule. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last passage tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 4. In fact, start in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So a military analogy is used of you and I as believers, that we are in the army of the Lord, we are the soldiers of Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Ephesians that we are at war. And the Bible says in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Our fidelity has to be 100% to our commander-in-chief. I'm not talking the President of the United States. I am talking about where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord is our commander-in-chief. Our affection has to be for Him. We have to have total fidelity to the Lord and what He wants. You know in your marriage that it is very rare that you and your spouse think alike. Very rare. Every once in a while, it's like, oh, what was that? Whoa. But there's an awful lot of times, it's just like this, your thought processes. And that's not always a bad thing. Because ladies, you see things different than us guys do. And guys, we see things different than the ladies do. And I think that's kind of the Lord's way of giving us the complete picture. Amen? That was sad and weak. But I still think that's, you know, something that God provides for us. As believers in Christ, in our marriages, we know how that is true. How difficult would it be to get, even in our marriages, for both husband and wife to 100% identically get on each other's page? Same page, same line, same words. How difficult would that be? And to stay there. Let's just cut to the chase and say impossible. Now, let's go to a church, a couple hundred people, maybe like ours. How are we going to get on the same page? Because if you've got 200 people, you've got 400 opinions, at least. We don't have to get on the same page with each other. Not all. I don't have to think like you. You don't have to think like me. You're not supposed to get on board with me. I'm not supposed to get on board with you. 100% of us as a church are to let the mind of Christ rule in our life. And we get on board with Christ. So it's not trying to figure out, well, which mind am I trying to line up with that I'll never be able to. I'm letting the mind of Christ be in me. You let the mind of Christ be in you, and guess what? Conflict starts to disappear. No, do I think it's going to disappear completely? No, because we're still human and that flesh still squeaks in every once in a while. But I really believe it would be less and less. The more that we allow the mind of Christ to rule our lives, the less conflict we will have. And just think for just a second. I mean, this is great free marriage counseling right here. Just think what that would do with two in a home. Where two are working together, not where she's saying, well, I got to be on board with his mind, I can't get there. And he's saying, I have no idea where her mind's at. I know I can't get there. Forget it. Why kill yourselves till death do you part, trying to get on each other's level of thinking? How about just both get on God's level of thinking and watch how God irons things out? Amen? And then we try that in the church. And we get excited when we see what God can do. Tonight, Christians, that's just a start to where we're going to be at in a couple weeks with this. But let's put it into place. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, there is a sickness, and it's called sin. And the source of that, you were born with it. You were born with it. You came into this world sick in sin. Depraved, condemned, with a death sentence hanging over your head, headed to eternal hell. Jesus has the cure. It's the only cure. There isn't try this, try that. No, there's only one cure, and that is the blood of Jesus that paid the price for your sins. It's the power of His resurrection that can give you a new, brand new life. That can take you who are dead in trespasses and sins and make you alive. It's the only cure. But it's a cure that will not be forced on you. Last time I went to the doctor and I was sick, they prescribed something. But I had the choice whether to go pick up that prescription. I had the choice whether or not to take it. I could have had the best doctor in the world. And they could have said, take this, and it'll take care of it. You never have it again. Yeah, okay. And walked away from it. I had a choice to make. The Lord has the cure. But you have a choice to make. Will you take the prescription that He's offered? It's the only one. And guess what? There won't be another. There won't be one, a prescription for the prescription for the prescription. There's only one. Best yet, take it to the pharmacy. It's not going to cost you a penny. Cost Jesus everything. Cost Him everything so that He could give you life. Would you accept it tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that as we look at these simple truths in James, Lord, we know conflict exists. I think this helps us just to get honest about where it's coming from. And we know what to do about it, Lord, but it's so hard to die to self. It is so hard to mortify the deeds of the flesh some days. Maybe somebody's here tonight, they've really been struggling. Lord, between You and them tonight, this needs to be a night of decision where they might put to death those things that are in the flesh that are creating the conflicts, whether that conflict be in a marriage, be in a home, whether it be in the church. It could be something, Lord, they're carrying into their workplace. It could be something they're carrying into school with them. But the conflict is because they're not allowing the mind of Christ to rule. Help us, Lord, to do business with You tonight. And for that lost soul that's here this evening, and I don't know who it is, Lord, You do. May this be the night of salvation for them. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus.